Dear friends of Jesus Christ, John's Gospel here tells us that 6 days before the Passover, there's a dinner at Lazarus' house to honor Jesus and to celebrate the life of Lazarus. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. More important than this geographical setting is the spiritual setting that John has described for us. Because when you see the context of this passage, chapter 11 is, of course, the chapter in which we are told that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then the response is that a great number of people begin to flock to Jesus, and the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they become anxious and terribly concerned that the Romans will become weary of these tumultuous happenings, and that they will come and destroy our holy place and our nation. And so John describes a meeting of the religious elite, and Caiaphas, the high priest, says, listen, it is better that one die for the nation than that a whole nation dies. And so Jesus then is put very high on the most wanted list. Right immediately following that, John tells us that Jesus no longer appears in public. And since it's close to Passover, people are coming from all over Judea and Galilee and elsewhere to Jerusalem, and they're talking about Jesus and wondering whether he will come and show his face. And then the very last verse before chapter 12, we're told that the religious leaders have said that if anyone knows the whereabouts of Jesus, to let them know so that they can arrest him. So, and then there's this description of the gathering. And then verses 9 and 10 tell us that not only have the Jews decided, the religious leaders decided, that they will arrest Jesus and kill him, but they must also take Lazarus, because he's become a reminder to the people of this miracle worker, Jesus. And so what you have is this tempest, this storm is brewing. The spiritual setting of this story is one of darkness, of hostility and animosity. And so in this dark, hostile environment, John puts this remarkable incident of marvelous and extravagant devotion. And so inside the house, there's light and love and fellowship, and outside there is hostility and animosity. And that's not altogether the whole picture, because even inside the house, even at the center of this wonderful devotion, we find that it arouses in Judas and in the other disciples an anger and a scolding for the waste that Mary has just committed. So you have this scene, and this morning I want to just sort of take us quickly through it and to find the very center of it and its significance for the church today. They're in Bethany. It's 6 days before Passover. There is a dinner given for Jesus, and we're told that Martha is serving, and Lazarus is one of those at the table with Jesus. Now, that Martha is serving is, of course, very much in character. I mean, we all remember that incident in Luke's gospel where Jesus also visits Mary and Martha, the two sisters, and you remember how Martha begins to complain that she is busy and Mary just sits there, and Jesus, won't you tell her to help me? Anyway, here too again, Mary is serving. And the word is diakone, from which we get deacons, which literally means waiting on table. Martha is waiting on table. And Lazarus is there. And Jesus is there. And when you enter that little scene, you have to wonder what it would be like to have Jesus at table with you. I mean, the closest that I could think we might experience something similarly would be if you went to a concert, say, and the person, the singer or the speaker, thousands of people gathering to hear her sing or to hear her lecture, and then after the concert or after the speech, you with her and some of your friends gather for a meal or just for some fellowship, and you look at this person and you can hardly believe it's the same one that was standing there on stage. I mean, she seems so normal, and yet it strikes me it must have been something like that. There sat Jesus with the rest of them, looking for all the world like one of them, and yet there was something spectacularly different about him. And then comes Mary. And I try to picture her coming in, whether she does it with a kind of a bolting into the room, or whether she just quietly moves towards Jesus and is not noticed in the midst of all the serving and chatter and talk. But suddenly Mary comes in and she pours this costly perfume made of pure nard and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. Now the nard, this perfume, this ointment, is extracted from the root of this plant called the nard. And when you check that out, a nard was a plant that was grown in India. And so both its purity, its origin, and its amount, a whole pound of this stuff, gives rise to a most lavish exhibition of love, right? She pours it on his feet, and then she wipes it with her hair. This act of devotion, it expresses two things, it seems to me. Both a deep humility and a great love. I mean, the humility comes through in that she sits at Jesus' feet or kneels at Jesus' feet and pours this costly ointment on his feet. As we know later on in chapter 13, the feet, well, it was simply not done to wipe someone's feet. You remember how there's an argument, this is 4 days later, on the night when Jesus is betrayed, they're in the upper room and no one will wash each other's feet. And so Jesus takes towel and basin and he kneels and he washes the disciples' feet. He does what the lowliest of slaves were supposed to be doing. Well, that wonderful action on Maundy Thursday is preceded by Mary kneeling at Jesus' feet and anointing his feet and then loosening her hair and wiping it. And the loosening of the hair of a woman in those days was simply seen as so not right, so much a sign of being a loose woman. But the idea that you get as you read this is that Mary is totally oblivious to how others may see it. She's simply involved in this act of adoration, and she places herself at Jesus' feet. And if the act is a sign of deep humility on the part of Mary, it is but a faint, it is but a shadow of the humility that is embodied in Jesus. Because after all, her humility is in a sense an answer to the one whose humility was to think it not robbery to give up being like God and taking the form of a human being, becoming a servant and obedient even unto death. So that the humility of Jesus is in some sense echoed or responded to with a deeply humble act on Mary's part. And then, of course, it's not simply an act that expresses a humble spirit on Mary's part. It's also an act that captures her love for Jesus, her deep gratitude. Because as you remember, in chapter 11, Jesus had been on the other side of the Jordan for the sake of safety. And then he comes back into enemy territory to address the needs of her brother Lazarus. So Mary is deeply grateful. And not only because Jesus has risked his life by coming back into enemy territory to help her brother, but I suspect that Mary is sensitive enough to realize that there's a storm brewing outside and that it is going to come down on this friend of hers, this Lord of hers. And she's simply lost in the greatness of this man, the wonder of his doings. And so she lavishes a costly ointment on Jesus' feet, enough to keep a poor family in food for a whole year. And she does it because there is nothing measured and sparing about Jesus either. Just as her gift is without measure and not tight-fisted, so Christ's death was not going to be a measured, carefully tight-fisted kind of an affair. And his life was not a measured and sparing affair. In him, we say, all the extravagance of God's love becomes manifest. In him, all the excessiveness of Christ's mercy is seen. So Mary's love is an answer or a response to Christ's love. It's very much, remember last week, Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels us, and it was first of all not his love for Christ, but Christ's love for him. Well, here again, it is both Christ's love for Mary and for what he has done and will be doing, and Mary's love for him that we see and need to understand to be at the very center of the religious community, pulsating through the life of discipleship is this little drama of humility and adoration for the one who is humble and who is about to give his life for his people. So there you have this gem, this call to worship. And I imagine that for just a few seconds, there's stunned silence. And then the disciples break loose. And John has Judas as the spokesman. He sees this extravagant act, and he is angry. And he says, we could have sold that perfume and gotten 300 denarii, enough to keep a family, a poor family, together. And you just waste it. Now, I don't know why John picks on Judas, but if you read a similar account in Mark, Mark says a number of disciples began to get angry And they make the point that this seems to be such a waste. And they scold her. You know, sometimes a self-righteous piety shuts off compassion and justice. But sometimes social concern and justice masks a heart that knows nothing of devotion and nothing of adoration and nothing of the joy that comes from God's care for us. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Just leave her alone. She has done a good thing. In Matthew says, Jesus, she has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done this to prepare me for my burial. See, Jesus, he sees Mary not acting like some crazy old maid going sort of sweetly mad. He sees it as the work of the prophet. He hears God's message. That he is, in fact, the time has come, and that he will have to die. This act, and what we're, you know, this next week we remember the great triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and then we enter into the week that climaxes with the cross and with the resurrection. For the church, this begins, what we see here, begins what is this new thing, the culmination of what Isaiah the prophet said, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing. Forget everything you've learned about me before. Concentrate on this thing that I'm about to do now. In the readings that in the lectionary, the readings that are assigned, there's also an epistle reading. And of course, we didn't read that one, but the church also says we ought to read Philippians 3 on this Sunday. And in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says that he has reasons to be confident. He's a Hebrew. He's a strict, law-abiding citizen. He's got all kinds of things going for him. But then, you remember, he famously said, I count all that as dung compared to the surpassing knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, he says, with Jesus Christ now, I think of everything else as loss. The center of the Christian faith is Christ's love for us and our love for Christ. Without that love pulsating through our lives, the church is reduced to a club. It creates a culture of membership, not a culture of discipleship. It opens us up to corruption. You know, this past week I got this book by Rodney Stark. I don't know how many of you have heard of him. He's a student of the history and sociology of religion, and he's written probably his best-known book is The Rise of Christianity. He now teaches at Baylor University. And he just came up with a new book called God's Battalion, A Case for the Crusades. God's Battalion, A Case for the Crusades. And I just got it this week, so I started to sort of page through it and read here and there, and then my eyes fell on something that seemed quite appropriate. He says, in one chapter, he says, in many ways, the conversion of Constantine, the emperor, what, 313, thereabouts, the conversion of Constantine was a catastrophe for the church. It would have been enough had he merely given Christianity the legal right to exist without persecution. But when he made Christianity the most favored recipient of the near limitless resources of imperial favor, he undercut the authentic commitment of the clergy. Suddenly, a faith that had been meeting in homes and humble structures was housed in magnificent public buildings. The new church of St. Peter, built by Constantine in Rome, was modeled on the basilican form used for the imperial throne halls. A clergy recruited from the people and modestly sustained by member contributions suddenly gained immense power, status, and wealth as part of the imperial civil service. Bishops now became grandees on a par with the wealthiest senators. Consequently, in the words of Richard Fletcher, the privileges and exemptions granted the Christian clergy precipitated a stampede into the priesthood. As Christian offices became another form of imperial preferment, they were soon filled by the sons of the aristocracy. There no longer was an obligation that one be morally qualified, let alone that one be called, let alone that one be moved by the love of Christ. Gaining a church position was mainly a matter of influence, of commerce, and eventually of heredity. Simony became rife. An extensive and very expensive traffic in religious offices developed, involving the sale not only of high offices such as bishops, but even of lowly parish placements. There soon arose great clerical families whose sons followed their fathers, uncles, and grandfathers into holy office, including the papacy. As a result, many dissolute, corrupt, lax, and insincere people gained highest positions. One pope took office without even having been ordained as a priest and caused so many scandals by whoring his way around Rome that he was bribed out of his office. And then he talks about the fact that there were two churches that arose. There was the church of power and the church of piety. When it's no longer the love of Christ, but something altogether different, prestige. I mean, and it's not just clergy. I mean, we can gather here for reasons altogether different from what is at the center of the church. It could be we like community. We like the stability that it offers. We like the friends that we find here. And when the love of Christ is no longer pulsating through us, you see, we'll develop a hardening of the arteries. Lent, the season of Lent, has at its center the goal of reacquainting our hearts with the love of Christ. Reacquainting ourselves with all that the Gospels tell us God undertook to save humanity, to redeem His creation. This past Wednesday in my junior high class, catechism class, one of the questions is, why do you call him Jesus? And then, of course, because he has come to save his people from their sins. Jesus saves us from our sins. And in the lesson, it said that can seem so same old, same old. It can be about as important to us as someone saying, have a nice day. We yawn. And so the question that we had in the class was, how can we reinvigorate our hearts? How can we hear this again, that it will cause our hearts to go soft and tender? And a couple of the students said, I think we need to hear it in new ways, what Christ did. And we talked about that, or at least I thought about it a lot, and I thought, how do we do that? Maybe it's not so much that we have to hear it new ways as to hear it anew, or maybe to see it again as though for the first time, to recognize what the Apostle Paul recognized, that in this Jesus is a weakness that is stronger than all the power on earth, that in this Jesus there is a wisdom that is wiser than all the wisdom of the world, that in this Jesus there is a salvation that all human hearts long for. But to see that again, you know, sometimes gifts are offered to us that leave us cold, right? They don't move us. I mean, I told this before, and it's about my mother, and it's not a nice story, really. But I'm going to tell it to you again, because I'm sure some of you weren't here when I told it, or you've probably forgotten. But anyway, my mom was maybe around 60, and, you know, I was in my late 30s, and Carol and I and the kids were going to go to California to visit her. And she lived in a very small little home, and for a living, she cleaned people's homes. And when we came, she said she had canceled some of their homes, but there were a couple of homes that were they were just little jobs, and she could finish them in a couple of hours, and so she would leave early in the morning. So anyway, and because her home was very small, we were bedded in the porch right off the garage. And so that next morning, mom is gone. She comes back at around 11. She asks how we slept. We said we slept fine. She said, did the car wake you up when I left? I said, no, I didn't even hear it. She says, I pushed it out of the garage. Now, I didn't need that, you know. I mean, it was an act of love, I know, but it left me sort of feeling embarrassed. There are some gifts that leave you embarrassed. It's not what you need. Christ's love, Christ's gift, is not one of those. Although I think there are some people who are embarrassed by all this death talk and butcher shop theology. But there you have it. It is in the cross that we glory. In his death, our sins are put to death. In his resurrection, we are given new life. It is the cross of Christ that stands at the center of our life. Let me finish with a story. And I'm thinking that maybe the junior high kids haven't heard this one yet, though maybe they have or seen the movie. It's the story that takes place in a book by Victor Hugo, a Frenchman who wrote the book Les Miserables in the 19th century. Hugo was born in 1803, I think. Anyway, in that story, there is the main character, Jean Valjean, who escapes from prison after having been in prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread that he wanted to give to his sister's baby, or children. Anyway, Jean comes to a bishop's house, and he asks for food. And the bishop treats him royally and invites him in and has him sit and dines with him with silver plates. Then, at the end of the meal, the bishop ushers him into the bedroom and gives him a bed to sleep in with fresh linen. Jean wakes up early and plans to leave when, as he passes through the dining room, he sees the silver plates, and he decides to take them. He will leave the candlesticks. The bishop has been good, but he'll take the silver plates. He can sell them for 1,000 francs. About an hour later, there's a knock on the bishop's door, and there are the town's policemen with Jean. And they tell the bishop, we caught this man climbing over the walls of your garden, and we found these silver plates in his knapsack. We are sure they're yours. And the bishop says, but I gave them to Jean. Jean, why didn't you take the candlesticks? Why did you leave them with me? Didn't I tell you all that I have in the house is yours? And then he presses the candlesticks into Sean's hands. And he tells the policeman, you go. you leave. And then when the policeman leaves, the bishop talks to Sean, and he says, because, of course, had Sean been convicted here, he would have spent the rest of his life in jail. The bishop says to Sean, I have bought your soul. It no longer belongs to hate. It no longer belongs to crime and evil. It belongs to hope and goodness and God. And then as the story is unfolding, those candlesticks become the bearers of light. And they constantly remind Sean of what was done for him. And for us, of course, it's not the silver candlesticks. It's the cross of Jesus that must be continually in our lives. As we said Sunday, the cross is to be the lens through which we evaluate and judge all of our activities, both our neighbors and our own. Because in the cross, we see an act of such humility and such devotion that our only response to it is a similar humility and an equally extravagant devotion. Lift high the cross. In the cross of Jesus, we glory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.